Well, the reading we just had contains what I call a Christian calendar verse. A Christian calendar is one of those calendars that has a beautiful photograph on the back picture. Maybe a mountain scene or a stream or an incredible sunset. And then a lovely verse printed over the top of it. You got calendars like that? Okay. And the verse I'm thinking of is chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I mean, that's a great verse to stick on a calendar, isn't it? You've been working hard all weekend at this conference, living it in a beautiful place, swimming in the pool. It's so hard, isn't it? And you need a rest, but more importantly, get up in the morning. It's been the end of a long week. You've got another day ahead of you. And to have that verse on the refrigerator with a tranquil scene behind it just helps deal with the day. But I want to ask the question, what is that verse all about? That verse which is such a lovely verse, a verse that you can preach from, and it's the sort of verse that people then go on to talk about Jesus lifting burdens and then go on to define what sorts of burdens following Jesus will lift from your shoulders. And I want to ask the question, what is that all about? What did Jesus mean when he taught that? And one of the reasons why I think this verse can be taught in a way that is ultimately unhelpful is because of the chapter divisions and headings in our Bibles. Now, I've got the NIV here, and in my version, I've got the heading Lord of the Sabbath after the paragraph break at the end of verse 29. Have you got that in yours? Okay. And then chapter divisions. And it looks like it's a separate section. And indeed, that's why the chapter divisions have been done that way. I want you just to notice in chapter 12, verse 1, that it begins at that time. And whenever you read a marker like that in any of the Gospels, it's not just telling you that so that you know it happened around the same time. There's a deliberate connection between the event we're about to read about and the words that have just been written. And so the event that's going to happen, where Jesus has this interchange with the Pharisees, helps us understand these somewhat enigmatic words at the end of chapter 11. And so that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now, if this was Christmas pantomime season and the Pharisees were to walk on the stage, what would you all do? Boo and hiss? Right. And if Jesus walked on the stage, what would you all do? Yeah, okay, which we wished we could do after the rugby, but we can't. So, but that's what you want to do. Jesus is the good guy and the Pharisees are the bad guys, the villains. But in Jewish culture, that was not how the Pharisees were viewed. You need to understand a little bit about the political and religious backdrop in first century Judea to perceive what the crowds thought of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were not the religious authorities in terms of being the priesthood. Right? They were not descended from the line of Levi, the Aaronic household, who after the exile and with the return to Judea became a very corrupt priesthood and eventually linked up with the political rulers, so that the Herod family, for example, have got their roots, if you trace it far enough back, to priestly families called the Hasmonean dynasty. And that particular group, a couple of hundred years before Jesus came on this earth, they had authority, religious authority, that then was corrupted by political power. And so one of the reasons that Herod was so hated was because he was really mixed blood. He was part Arab, part Jew, and he had compromised and sold out on religious values for the sake of political power. So the priestly families were not loved by the Jewish people, nor were those with political authority, again, those like Herod and others who had really, excuse the expression, got into bed with Rome in order to further their own powerful ambitions. The people who blew the whistle on both groups were lay people. So they were not aristocratic, they were not from the priestly families. They were the people known as the Pharisees. Now, it's a good question to ask, where did they come from? Because it helps you understand why they had so much authority with the lay people of Israel. During the exile, when Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years, they had no temple anymore that was destroyed in a heap of ruins in Jerusalem. They had no priesthood who could offer sacrifices because there was no temple to do that and there was no freedom for them to offer their sacrifices. The only thing they could take with them to keep their Jewish distinctiveness was the Torah, the law. And so those who knew the Torah, who could read it, who had memorized it and who could teach it, were the ones who came to have authority. So during the exile, basically what happened was house groups formed where the Torah was recited. And those who understood and could teach its meaning were the ones who took the effective leadership amongst the Jewish people. And it's that group of people, educated, literate, lay leaders, who became what in Jesus' time were the Pharisees. So they were highly respected, they were devoted to the Jewish faith, they were against corruption. And if a Pharisee walked into the room and it was pantomime season, everybody would cheer. Now, let's come to our time. In the when religious matters are being reported in the media, what is the thing that the journalists and the reporters hate most of all? It's religious arrogance, isn't it? It's when someone gets up and says, "Our way, my way, is the only way." When that comes out of someone's mouth, the whole journalistic and media world just goes ballistic. I want to now think about the story that we just had read to us. As you heard the interchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees, and as you then saw the test that they set before him as he walked into that synagogue, and this poor man with the crippled arm is there, and they are laying a test to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Who were you rooting for? Anyone here going for the Pharisees? None of you. Anyone going for Jesus? Yeah, and when he'd healed the man, you're just going, good on you, aren't you? Just stand back and think for whom you were rooting at that point. You were cheering for the religious extremist fundamentalist who in the previous passage had just said, the only way to God, the Father, is through the Son. Go back to chapter 11, verse 27. All these things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Can you get a more exclusive statement about how you know God than that? Jesus is saying that he is the only one who can address God as Father and for whom God will treat that as a true and appropriate address. Nobody else can do that. If you were to know God and to even be counted as a child of God, it's only because you are associated with the Son. Jesus is saying, I am the only true Son of God. Everybody else is adopted. Everybody else can be counted as God's child because of their relationship to me, not directly. That's a pretty extreme statement, isn't it? Jesus is the one who's making very extreme statements, and yet, as we hear the stories of how he engages with people, we find ourselves supporting him. On the other hand, the Pharisees come in, and they would be regarded as the ones who were against corruption, upholding the truth, had taught the people well, even though the leadership had failed in that area. And we find ourselves sitting there just going, they are so, so bad. What's going on here? Well, let's have a look more closely. The Pharisees had many rules. 10 commandments, not enough for them. They wanted to be able to obey God, not just by keeping the 10 commandments, but by having many, many rules attached to each one. And so for the Sabbath commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath holy, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall not labour, you shall rest. For that verse, just to make it a bit more difficult, they had 37 different rules to keep, which would define what it meant to work as distinct from what it meant to rest. And it would be quite detailed. It would depend on your occupation as to whether a particular activity was work or rest. So, for example, if you were a farmer and you kept flocks, for example, if your sheep fell into a ditch and you pulled it out, that would be considered work. But if you just had a pet sheep, let's call it Fluffy, and Fluffy fell into a ditch, then you could pull it out, that wouldn't be considered work, because it was dependent on your job. Okay? And they had lots and lots of rules like that. Depend on how far you would walk. You could walk up to 800 metres, and that would be a stroll, but if you walked 801 metres, that would then be counted as work. Now, it might sound a bit far-fetched, but there are Jews today who are as careful about keeping the Torah and all these additions to it in our day as there were in Jesus' day. In fact, if you meet a devoted Jew today, generally in the States, they will have set up the electrical wiring in their homes with dimmer switches and timers so that they don't have to flick a switch on the Sabbath day. So the lights will come on as it gets dark, they will go off at the time they're going to bed, because to flick a switch would be considered to be work. Okay, so we're talking about that sort of mentality. It still exists today, and existed very strongly in the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Now, let's just think about the situation that we're confronted with here. Jesus has got 12 disciples. What sort of jobs did they have? Fishermen, right? Good. Quite a few of them were fishermen. Other jobs? Tax collectors, okay, so there were pen pushers who calculated things, and just various jobs. As far as we know, none of them were farmers. So to be strolling through a field and to pick a few ears of corn and eat them, would that be work? Well, only if you're a farmer, and even then it would be debatable, wouldn't it? This is a bunch of a rabbi and his hangers-on, basically, going for a stroll in the park, eating a few things. I mean, you are hard-pressed by anybody's definition to call this work. As far as we know from the Pharisaic rules that we've got, he was not breaking even their rules. And yet, look at what they accuse him of. Verse 2, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, at that point, anyone here a lawyer? What are your instincts, lawyers? You're going to pull out the law on them, aren't you? And just show that, you know, this is not law being broken here, etc., etc. Jesus would have been completely within his rights to do that. But he doesn't do it. That's the interesting thing. Rather than deal with the erroneous view of the law, he accepts their charge and then makes the argument that he has the authority, if he so wills, to even break the Sabbath law. And he does it in three ways. Firstly, by giving them two stories from the Old Testament that they would have been completely familiar with, making the point about authority from that, and then drawing the conclusion to his authority on the Sabbath day to allow his disciples to eat the corn. So let's have a look at that. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now, you can chase this story through in 2 Samuel. It was a time when David had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel, but Saul was still on the throne. And you know Saul, he was a very jealous man. He was given to fits of rage. He was troubled in all sorts of ways. He'd found David to be a great comfort to him when he played the harp and soothed his soul. And yet in one of those sessions, if you remember, he picked up a spear and hurled it at David. He's sort of a bit sort of schizophrenic, you wonder, at times. He knew David was great. You know, David had killed Goliath, and then the Philistine armies had fled before him. The people of Israel were proclaiming his praises. You could understand why he was a bit jealous of David. But David was scrupulous in his commitment not to use his position of power to overthrow Saul. So what happened was that David had gathered around him what is effectively a militia, we would call it today, you know, a guerrilla warfare unit. And he was saying to them, you can't fight, guys. We're not going to have a revolution. Saul is God's anointed. Yes, I am too, but I'm not going to turn my hand against the anointed one of God. And you know, at that point, David, he might just be a shrewd politician. He knows that he won't turn his hand against the anointed one, so that when he is in that position, what do you think he hopes? That his sons won't do the same against him. So, you know, it may just be he's being careful. But whatever the reason was, he was absolutely right. And so when Saul was seeking to track him down, rather than use his position of military power to take on Saul and defeat him, David fled. And so you get these many, many chapters in Samuel where David is just going from one place to the next, fleeing Saul and his army. Even though he had opportunities to take Saul's life. There was one time when Saul was in a cave, and I mean it's recorded almost sort of tongue in cheek, and he's relieving himself, and David crawls up and cuts off a bit of his robe and then goes back and then calls out and says, "Look, Saul, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. Can't you see I'm not against you?" And Saul goes away with his tail between his legs until he forgets about it and then chases the man down again. So what's happening is during this time, the anointed king is like someone who is suffering in the desert, like a hunted man. And in one of these occasions, they've got to a point where there is so little food left that his militia are starving. What's he to do? Well, in the distance, there's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is set up, and it has all sorts of laws about it. And on the Sabbath day, the day before the Sabbath, new bread is put out in what's called the bread of the presence, in a particular part of the tabernacle, the tent, where only the priests are allowed to go. What does David do? He goes into the place where only the priests are allowed to go. That's from the tribe of Levi. He is from the tribe of Judah. And he goes in and he takes the bread of the presence. From the way the calendar would have worked out, he would have done this on the Sabbath day. And he takes that bread and he gives it to his men. And his men were not all Jews. There were Hittites. Uriah the Hittite, for example. Do you remember him? Bathsheba's wife, husband, etc. You know, this was a mix. There was Edomites. There were other men. So they weren't even kosher Jews. So he takes the holy thing from the temple and he gives it to a bunch of militia, some of whom are Gentiles, and he does it on the Sabbath day. Now, from what I can count, there's at least three laws he's broken at that point. What's God's attitude to him? "You are my righteous servant. You will be king." What's going on here? You see, David is the anointed Messiah. Although he's not in power yet, he has been appointed by God to have that position of premier authority amongst the Jewish people. He is their king. And because of his authority and his special place in God's purposes, given to him by God, not by a man, God says that these other laws come as a subject to the greater authority of him as Messiah. And so he holds up the example of the authority of David the Messiah, who is therefore free to break the Sabbath law and a couple of others while he's at it. Second example. Verse 5. "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet they're innocent?" Israel was able to have the presence of God in their midst only because of the sacrifices God had declared must be done. He is a holy God and they were an unholy people. How was their uncleanness to be dealt with? God's method was through sacrifice. They knew it didn't work. They knew that an animal could never really stand in the place of a human being. But God had decreed that every day sacrifices be made where an animal was died in the presence of God as a replacement, a substitute for the people of God. And because of that, their sin would be symbolically transferred to the animal, and then the sin was destroyed in the death of the animal. And the people were therefore considered to be clean, and the holy God could live in their presence. What happened on Saturday, the Sabbath day? If everybody stops working, there is a day in the life of Israel when they are not cleansed. What will happen? The holiness of God will break out amongst the people. They had seen that happen in their history, times when God had come as a plague upon his people because of their uncleanness. Numerous times this had happened. So there are one person who has to work on the Sabbath day, and that's the priest. Not because their work is, not because they are important, but because the work that they are doing of offering sacrifice in the temple, which cleanses the people, would enable the people of God to continue to live in the presence of the Holy God. So they have to break the Sabbath law because of the greater authority and role of the temple in their life, that the temple sacrifices would bring them forgiveness. So Jesus points to these two stories. The authority of the Messiah, David, the authority of the temple, both of which gave reason for breaking the Sabbath and God not holding that against them. And then look what he says, verse 6. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. What Jesus has done is he's just made a double point, actually. He has likened himself to David, the Messiah, and he said, because of my authority as great David's greatest son, I can break the Sabbath, and that's okay. He says, I am even greater than the temple, that which makes you clean in God's sight, the whole temple sacrifice thing. I am greater than that. And so if because of that law, Sabbath can be broken, it's okay for me to break the Sabbath. And he says that explicitly in verse 8. For the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. So what's Jesus' point? He doesn't contest the issue of whether he's broken the law. He says, okay, let's just take it as a given that you lawyers are right, that I have broken the law. Is there a problem? And his answer is, there is no problem. Because I am greater than the Sabbath law. I am greater in the way that King David was greater than that law. I am greater in the way that the temple is greater than that law. I am greater even than the Sabbath law itself. Now, that's a huge statement. That's just underlining his previous comments about the only way to the Father is through me. This is like either arrogance at the most extreme, or we're in the presence of the most authoritative man that has ever lived on this earth, the one whom God anoints and listens to. And of course, that's where it's going. But you'll notice I've skipped a verse 7. And this is where Jesus now turns the accusations upon those who are accusing him. They are accusing him of breaking the law. He says, they don't understand the law at all. Verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now you'll find those words in a couple of places in the Old Testament, but the most obvious place is after Saul couldn't wait for the prophet Samuel to come to offer the sacrifices before they went into battle. He was worried that the troops that were coming, their enemy troops were coming against them, would overtake them before Samuel arrived, and so what he does is he offers the sacrifices himself. And Samuel quotes back to him these words. He says, God's desire is mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? I mean, God commanded the sacrifices. It's not like God is against sacrifice, because why would he have commanded them in the first place? It's to do with the heart attitude behind them. And to work out what that is, we need to think about what's the difference between mercy and sacrifice. So let's just take sacrifice for a moment. Sacrifice is something you do. Okay, so if you're wealthy enough and you've got flocks of animals, you look after those flocks, you tend them, you make sure all the breeding happens, etc., and then you bring an unblemished sheep or goat to the priest. It's all prepared. You then slaughter it, and you bring that slaughtered animal, and it's placed for you by the priest on the altar, and it's burnt up. And the symbolism is very clear. As you have fulfilled your sacrificial duty, so God then absolves you of the sin that required the sacrifice to be made. Sacrifice is, in practice, about what you do. Let's think about mercy for a moment. What's mercy? The lawyers could probably help us here. It's the opposite of justice. What's justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. Right? Children understand this. I remember when my daughter just started school. Now, these real little ones, and they're playing around at the playground. What's one of the first recurrent statements that you hear from little ones playing in the playground? That's not fair. You know, isn't it amazing that children so early, I mean, it happens before they get to school, but you just hear it in the school playground a lot. Kids have got this real sense of what's justice. Justice is when things are done according to what you deserve. Mercy is the opposite. Mercy is when someone treats you not as you deserve, but they treat you well when you deserve to be treated badly. Okay, so if I was to burn down our brother's house here, justice would be what? I have to pay him the money to get another house. That would be justice. What would mercy be? Don't worry about it, Tim. I forgive you. No repayment required on your part. How do I go about getting mercy? You get mercy by begging. You can't earn it. By definition, if you've done something wrong, the other person has to forgive you because they want to, not because you deserve it. Mercy is something that beggars can do. People who know they are in need and are willing to admit their need and ask for it, they will receive mercy. Sacrifice is what people who are good at doing things offer. It's about their activity. And Jesus is saying that God's priority is not that people do the right things, but that people recognize they are in need of mercy. Performance or doing leads to pride. Only humble people can ask for mercy. And this is the big problem with the Pharisees. See, if you had to define in a sentence who the Pharisees were, the Pharisees were very good at being very good. That's what they were. You know, they 10 rules was not enough. They needed 637 of them. You know, when they were giving a tenth of their income, they even counted the number of sprigs of herbs that they had in their kitchen window box and gave a tenth of that. I mean, this is scrupulous goodness, isn't it? I mean, this is being very good at being very good. And that was their problem. You see, they thought that the way you get right with God is by being good. Jesus has said, the only way you get right with God is by begging for mercy. Now, who are good at receiving mercy, at receiving help? And this is where children really help us. You see, I remember when my youngest was very little, we were those cruel parents who wouldn't give our children shoes with Velcro's tabs on them. So, you know, they had laces. And, of course, a three-year-old just doesn't have the sort of motor coordination to actually tie up a shoelace. But our Sophie knew that she was not allowed out to play if she didn't have her shoes on. So if she wanted to go out to play, and either Christina or I was around, she wouldn't say a word. What she would do is she would go and sit on the stairs. She would sit down and she would just stick her feet up in the air like that. And we knew exactly what she wanted. What she wanted us to do was to put her shoes on, tie her laces, and then she would go out to play. She loved to receive that help. Now, my Sophie is 9 now. If I go home to her and say, Sophie, do you want me to help you put your shoes on? Guess what she'll say? I can do it myself. I mean, that's the words you will hear as your children grow up more and more. And indeed, the more you hear those words, if you're a parent, the more you should pat yourself on the back. Because parenting is all about bringing your children from being dependent to being independent of you, to being totally needful of you for everything, indeed for their very life. When they're in the womb, they are tied to you literally by the umbilical. They can't even eat without you eating. You live, you breathe, their life is your life. They are completely dependent on you. Then they're born, and they don't need food from you anymore, but they need you to feed them because they can't feed themselves. And then what happens as the years go on, they become increasingly able to do things for themselves so that they no longer need you to help with their physical life. You know, my kids can now go and serve themselves a bowl of cereal with milk. And from what I can tell, all the chemicals they spray on bowls of cereal, you can pretty well live on the stuff, actually. And so even at the age of 9 and 11, they actually could look after themselves physically, although they would not make it if I dropped them on the streets of London. But there are kids on the streets of London who do know how to live for themselves. You know, they're quite good at picking your pockets, actually. Streetwise kids. Kids have had to grow up by necessity, have learnt to look after themselves. And it's sad because they miss out on a childhood. Parenting is about bringing your children from being totally dependent to being independent. Now, as adults, what defines us is the fact that we don't need the help of our parents anymore. Did anyone here ring up their mum and ask whether they're allowed to come to this conference? You know, if you did, your mother would say, "You're grown up, make the decision yourself." That would be appropriate, wouldn't it? And so what happens is, as we just get on in adult life, we get used to being self-sufficient. And that is our greatest enemy when it comes to knowing God and being saved. Because Jesus says, it is not those who are good at doing good, those who are self-dependent, self-sufficient, self-righteous, who are accepted by God. Who does he say are the ones whom God accepts? Go back to chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children." He's not saying that he was teaching a bunch of toddlers. He's talking to grown adults. He's talking to a crowd full of people here. His disciples, they're men. But he says, it's those who have the attitude that's like little children. And it's the attitude of dependent. It's not like the attitude of innocence. It's funny. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Oh, we know about children, little children. They're so innocent." And when I hear that statement, I know it's a person who's never had any children. I remember my eldest when she was just 1 year of age. She wasn't even one. She'd started crawling at about 10 months. And we lived in a flat in Newtown, which is in an inner city area of Sydney at the time. And we had a kitchen that had a quarry stone floor, and then the living area, which had some carpet on it. And our daughter was just getting to the stage where she could really start to get around quite competently on her on all fours. And we thought, we're going to need to put a gate across the kitchen, because we obviously don't want a little baby coming in where there's hot water and that sort of thing. And I thought, but we'll just try something first, just as an experiment to see how good a one-year-old is at obeying instructions. And by the age of one, they know the word no. Okay? I mean, they know clearly what no means. So what we did was we picked up little Ruth, and I took her to the carpet, and got a little hand, and I put it down on the carpet, and I smiled at her, and you know, so did the big daddy thing. Then I picked up her hand, and I put it on the quarry tiles like that, and I said, "No, no." And I made sure she looked me in the eye. And tip number one for parenting when you're giving instructions is get the child's eye contact. And second tip is, when they're a bit older, get them to say to you in their own words what you have instructed them to do. There's some deep connection between the words that come out of your mouth and the commitment of your heart to do them. So that's it. That's my two free tips on parenting for this session. And I said to her, "No." I made sure she was looking at me, and she was very clear. Then I picked her up and I took her to the very end of the room and put her down. Then I wandered back into the kitchen and started the washing up. And I was just watching her out of the corner of my eye. And she crawled up, and she got to the quarry stone tiles, and she stopped. And I thought, yes! And I kept washing for a bit, and then after about 20 seconds, I looked over and I moved my head so that she could see me. She got my eye contact, and when she had direct eye contact, she did this. And it was a deliberate act of defiance. Now, she's one, she's testing boundaries, all that sort of stuff. You can put whatever spin you like on it. She'd been told no, she knew what no meant, but she decided she was going to exercise her will. Now, in one sense, that's fine. That's what children have to do. They have to learn they have a will and they're going to exercise it. But children are not innocent. One-year-olds are not innocent. The only reason they don't mess up is because they don't have the capability to do it yet. When Jesus talks about being like a child, he's not talking about being innocent. He's talking about being like my Sophie, being dependent, being happy and willing to receive help and to admit you can't help yourself. And friends, that is why it is so hard to be a Christian. Not because it's intellectually difficult, but because it goes against everything in our grown-up adult psyche that says, I don't need help. Jesus says, if you want the forgiveness of his heavenly Father, if you want to be counted as a child of God, you've got to become a beggar. Would you like to become a beggar? Could you imagine sitting out on the streets or on the pavement at Canary Wharf before the police moved you on with your begging bowl out? I mean, it's a horrendous thought, isn't it? And yet that is what Jesus is saying needs to be our spiritual state if we are to be counted as the children of God. And it's most difficult for religious people. Indeed, it's most difficult for people who are good at being religious. Some people grow up in religious families and they're very good at it. But if you're particularly good at obeying your parents, if you're a good kid, actually this message is harder than if you're a rebel. Rebels know that they're not very good at obeying and they sort of can accept this a bit more easily. But if you've been a good person and you've got a track record of being good, actually what Jesus is teaching is really, really difficult to take on board. What does Jesus do? Now, what is the commitment of these guys to it, the Pharisees? You see, did you notice that after Jesus healed the man, look at verse 14, what they do. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Could you imagine that somebody is so against a man who's just healed someone that they want to go and kill him? Can you imagine if I came into this room and some of you had all sorts of problems and I was able to heal them and the rest of you then said, right, we're going to kill that Tim McMahon for being so nice and helpful to people. What we read here is almost too bad to be true. How can these guys be so against compassion? Now we have to be careful here because we're tempted sometimes to say that the Pharisees were just really bad people, but that's not the case. They were known for good works, and part of their good works was charity. In fact, almsgiving was part of keeping the Torah. They were very good at it. Although some of them were a bit proud, they were nevertheless revered in their society for being people who kept the law, including being generous to those in need. So how is it that these people who know what it means to do what is right and are practiced at it, when they see this amazing act of compassion, albeit on a Sabbath day, that they are so angry with Jesus that they want to kill him? Let me suggest it's for this reason. Because Jesus has just taken out their foundation of their standing before God. Jesus has said to them, God does not accept you because you do good. He will only accept you if you beg for mercy. And for people who are proud, that is such a horrendous thing to hear, it makes them fuming mad. Really, really angry. So it's not that these guys are not compassionate for the man who had the withered arm who was healed. It's that they are angry at being told they cannot get right with God by their own works. Now you'd think at that point, what should Jesus do? He's in the strong ground. He can quote scripture to show that he's right. He's clearly got the crowd on his side. Isn't it a surprise to read verse 15? Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. He doesn't take them on. See, this is part of the reason that John had a problem with Jesus, because when he was confronted with the corruption of the Pharisees, sure, he would call it for what it is, corruption, but he didn't do anything about it. He actually walks away. Now, who does it remind you of? Who else have we heard was in the desert fleeing a corrupt religious leader? David, like Saul. You see, Jesus is doing in a calculated and considered way what David was doing. He is being the suffering servant, the servant king. And he is so conscious of it, he even quotes from Isaiah the prophet that speaks about this. So look, verse 17, as Matthew reflects, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. The one person in the whole of history whom God delighted in. Jesus is it. I will pour my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. What was the king's job? The king's job was to bring justice. And the word justice there is not just the legal word that we typically use it in a fairly narrow sense. It was much fuller than that. And the best example of it was when Solomon came to the throne. Do you remember he prays for wisdom and that he might govern God's people and exercise justice? And God is really pleased with the prayer because he didn't ask for personal wealth. And he says, you asked rightly, and therefore I will grant your gift and your request. And so God gives him great wisdom. And the first case he has to deal with him is a real doozy of a difficult one. Do you remember it? Two prostitutes come. Both of them have got babies. One of the babies has died in the middle of the night. And it seems that the one whose baby died swapped the living baby of the other prostitute with her dead baby. Clearly the mother knows what's going on, and the case is brought to Solomon. Do you remember the story? How does he solve it? He says, bring me a sword, cut the baby in two, give half each. Fairly drastic way of solving a problem. But it's a remarkable answer, because what does it do? The true mother's heart goes out for her child. The one who's lost a baby, she says, well, if I can't have my baby, she's not going to have it either. Okay, go ahead, kill the baby, we'll have half each. Of course, the true mother says, I can't bear to see my baby die, so I will say it is the other woman's baby, and at least then my baby will live even if I can't live it. It was a remarkable statement that revealed the hearts of the people concerned. And in Kings it tells us that Solomon established justice in that ruling. Now, it's much more than legal ruling, because what happened was he re-established a family, because he then took the baby and gave it to the true mother and didn't allow the false mother to have it. And not only that, the whole of Israel saw that a family was re-established and that they had a ruler now who would establish the people of God in good, close, restored relationships. The word is mishpat in Hebrew, and that is what God's appointed king will bring. Not just legal justice, but the whole restoration of relationships at a family level right up to a national level. And Jesus says, he is that one. But did you notice the tense of the verb in verse 18? He will proclaim justice to the nations. There's still a future element to it. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice on the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Those who are just about to break, because life is so hard, because they feel they just can't make it, Jesus is not the one to tip them over the edge. Jesus is going to uphold the weak, the poor, those who are almost at breaking point, till he leads the justice to victory. And then look at verse 21. In his name, the nations will put their hope. And we saw at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus sends his disciples to the nations. But Jesus knows, even at this early stage of the gospel, where he's going. He knows that his work on the cross and the resurrection and the sending of the apostles with that great message was not just for the Jewish people, it was indeed for the whole nations. And everybody would ultimately put their hope in him. And so those statements we read right at the beginning of this passage now suddenly have meaning. You see, it is only Jesus, chapter 11, verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And now we find out what the calendar verse promise means. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What's the burden that Jesus relieves people of? It's not just the burdens of a difficult life. It's the burden of getting right with God by your good works. It was the Pharisees who laid a burden on people that was impossible to keep. Come to Jesus. You come and you say, I can't get right by my good works. I beg for mercy. And what does Jesus love to do to such a humble person? Be merciful. And so he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, I take it the reason that you were cheering for Jesus during that is not just because he was right and compassionate, but because he was humble and gentle, in contrast to the Pharisees who were strong and self-righteous. You see, even though Jesus claims the most exclusive claim of all, you can only know God the Father through him, even as he says that, he says it in a way that sounds humble and gentle. It's amazing, isn't it? And so when we come to him, we know that whatever burden he gives us is not going to be unbearable. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what is the message that we have for the nations? Whether it's the nations on Canary Wharf or whether it's the nations in Russia or any other part of the world that you want to meet. It's this. Jesus will show you mercy. If you are just humble and dependent on him. Who will find that difficult? I'll tell you who won't find it difficult. Broken people. People who've got to the point in their life that they know that they can't keep everything together. That they know that no matter how hard they try, they never get it just right. People who have been humbled by the circumstances of life and don't put on that proud face anymore. They will hear this message and they will love it. Who were the first people in Russia to accept the gospel when the nation opened? It wasn't the great ones. We're only just now starting to reach people in a management profession. You know who it was? Tradesmen. Nearly every pastor that we have in Tatarstan is either a bricklayer, a plumber, a glazier. I mean, they're all tradesmen. The only people that we've reached in recent years who you would say would be in middle or upper management are those who got involved in drug addiction and got to such a point in their lives that they were a complete mess. And it was only when Christians then came in and said, God can even restore you. Those ones who were so broken that they could not claim their righteousness, they are the middle managers who have now come into the church. And do you know what's so wonderful about them? They're not proud. You meet these guys and they are broken people. And when they talk about sin and the fact that you need someone to help you, you know as they speak that they have lived what they're talking about. That humility for them is lived. And so the message that they then proclaim has great power. So what does that mean for your church? Well, it means this. You must be a church of broken people. I don't mean you need to be incompetent. I'm sure that all of you here are very competent at your jobs, and I'm not saying you therefore shouldn't be competent, but what I'm saying is you must not be dependent on yourself. You must recognize that whatever competencies you have, God has given it to you. It's not because of you. You can't even breathe or eat a morsel of food except that God enables you to. The cells in your body only do what they do because God, minute by minute, moment by moment, is keeping it functioning. Everything about you is dependent on God. Now, if you have that attitude, if you are people who do not come across as proud and strong and self, there'll be something about you that is profoundly different to those around you. I mean, you know what it's like in the cultures, the business cultures, the corporate cultures that you live in. It's all about looking impressive, isn't it? It's all about making sure that your achievements are known. You need to be people who, although your achievements will be known, the people when they meet you will say, that he or she doesn't come across as a proud person. There's something different there because you are someone who recognized you needed mercy and have received it. And when you function and relate to one another that way, people will look on and they will see something that's quite different. They will see a bunch of people that, although you've got all sorts of competencies, there's something beautiful about you because you are able to accept the broken. And not only that, that you're honest about the reality of your lives. I'm sure all of you can give a very good impression, as I can, of being pretty together people. But can I let you into a secret? I know each one of you, your lives are a mess. I know I could ask you some questions, each one of you, and it probably wouldn't take long for me to start to uncover some stuff about your life that you wouldn't want to tell me more about. Because I know you're just like me. You see, can you imagine if all your thoughts And all your imaginings were displayed on a video screen that was on your head. Would you want me to be looking at it? Even would you want to look at a tape recording of that yourself? You see, we know what we're like and we cover it up. In churches, what we need to do is acknowledge that is what we're like. We don't revel in it, but we're honest about it, and we say, Jesus has forgiven us, and therefore I can be merciful to you, no matter what you do, because I'm someone who needs mercy too. And what happens when you get a church like that is people feel amazingly accepted while also feeling amazingly convicted. As the Word of God is read, they realize their failure, that it's not covered over, it's not swept over. And yet people say, and yet, I'm forgiven. People here accept me. And that's because their Savior accepts them. And it's only one small step to then go, maybe their Savior will accept me too. And people join in the glorious family of God. So I want to encourage you to be a broken church. A church of broken people. And as you do that, you will be a light to the nations. And you will draw people in a quite remarkable way to this wonderful Jesus who offers rest. And it is a wonderful, wonderful burden to have released from your shoulders that being right with God is not about what you do, but about having a humble heart before Jesus. Even a Muslim, when they're honest, acknowledges that that is a great way to live. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you were such a wonderful teacher and yet a humble man. If there was anybody who had the right to be arrogant, if we can say that, it was you. And yet you don't come across as arrogant. You come across as someone that the crowds love to be with, as someone with marvelous compassion, and yet someone who speaks hard truths. We praise you for that. We thank you that you are your Father's servant. We thank you that you loved us so much you laid down your life. We thank you that you did that you might forgive us and be able for us to call your Father our Father. Lord, we just pray that we will be able to hold that message out to all those around us, especially those that we meet through our church and through our work, that they might see in us and hear in our words the most marvelous message of burden released and rest granted. And we pray, Lord, that you will be pleased to bring many people to name Jesus as their Saviour, as he is ours. And we pray this for his glory's sake. Amen. Yep. The college I help with is based in Russia, in the city of Kazan on the Volga. And all the classes are in Russian. The Central Asian students, most of them speak Russian because that was the language of the region. Although now, of course, what's happening is the national languages like Uzbek and Tajik are being promoted, and they're tending to teach English as the second language now in the schools rather than Russian, partly because Russian was the language of the oppressor. But Russian is still, if I can mix my languages at this point, the lingua franca of that region. And that's why Tatarstan, being a Russian-speaking area, is such a good place to train Central Asians. So when I go to teach there, I use an interpreter. I mean, I've got a very basic smattering of Russian, but in order for me to have learnt the language would take me years. And to be honest, I joke with them. I say, do you want me to speak bad Russian to you, or you want me to bring money? It's sort of a no-brainer for Russians at that point. And so I use an interpreter. Yep.
How is the reading practically in the open church?
I think it genuinely starts. How can we be a broken church? Brokenness must characterize each person. So actually, the first responsibility is with your pastor, actually. Your pastor must model what it means to be a broken man. That doesn't mean he has to come here and spill his guts of all the stuff he's done wrong, or call his wife up to come and dig the dirt on Marcus. So it's not that, but it's to convey an attitude that he is one who is saved by the mercy of Jesus, not because he's a good guy. So that's important. And I take it that means, in practice, admitting failure, that the practical examples you give is not just Marcus's success, but also stuff when he's tried things and it hasn't worked. So that sort of attitude. What does it mean amongst each other? It means that we have to actively fight against this idea that I have to look good and look like I'm performing properly as a Christian. I think that's the key word, performance. The question is, are we saved by performance or are we saved by God's mercy? As soon as you say it's our performance, we have a burden we cannot carry. And so what does that mean in practice? In practical greetings, when people ask you how things are going, if you feel compelled to sort of say, well, we're encouraged, the Lord's doing great things, etc., etc., can you say, I've blown it again, that repeated sin I just struggle with, I've done it again, and I'm just getting so frustrated that this is the case, can you help me, can you pray with me? It's just being honest. Now, it works the other way too. Sometimes there's victories. And we need to be free to share the victories. So I don't want to just be down and out all the time. But I think we just have to be honest. And you'll know it. It's much more simple. You know when someone asks you a question, when you're being tempted to put a better spin or a better front on things than it are. And I think at this point, men are particularly given. I heard a lady once summarized to me. She said, all men are deceitful. That was her summary. And I actually know what she means, because what she's saying is that as a man, I feel like I've got to project that I'm making things work, that things are happening okay. And I think for men, the great temptation is to actually lie in small ways. And so for men, I would say, develop your antennae about when you are actually spinning rubbish. You know, you're saying stuff that's just not true. You're putting things better than they really are. Try and be honest. For ladies, I think it's slightly different, actually. I think it's, well, I won't even go there as to what it looks like for women. You will know. But it's to do with not comparing yourself with others and not envying others, that sorts of thing. To actually accept who you are in God, warts and all, and to be honest about that. Theologically, what it means is constantly telling yourself from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, I am right with God because of Jesus, not because of what I do. Just keep telling yourself that. And the more you tell yourself that, the more honest you're able to be about what you're really like. Okay? Now, if you do that, what that means is that when you see people struggling, you're not going to come down on them and sort of saying, tut, 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 you know, you've got to get your act together. What you'll say is, brother or sister, I know what that's like. It's a real mess. I might not have your particular problem, but I got my own problems. Can we work on this together? Now, don't hear me saying, therefore, we have to be lax on sin. We've got to be in warfare against sin. But it's an attitude of saying that genuine believers are in warfare and they're dependent on Jesus who has saved them, not their own performance. Therefore, let's engage in the battle together. So, yeah, that's different. Yeah, that's a good question. I think genuine joy is actually very rare in life generally. It's funny, when I first went to Russia, I only saw people looking genuinely happy in two places. One was the church and the college. I mean, there really was a vibrancy about the people there. Everywhere else, it was stony-faced Russians who wouldn't even get eye contact with you on public transport or whatever, except for one place. They just built a McDonald's in Kazan. And it was really, I don't know what it was. It was like, I think it was because it was the Western place. People could go and they didn't have to be Russian, stony-faced there anymore. They could actually relax and be happy with that silly-looking clown beaming at them. But it's very, very short-lived. It was like when they're in that place, because that was a place where it was okay to actually not be threatened. And this is the key. There was no threat. Why are we joyful? It's not because we're happy and complacent with the fact that we're a mess and there's nothing we can do about it, so don't bother, be happy. Right? It's not that. It's not don't worry, be happy. Why are you joyful, genuinely joyful? Because although you're a mess, you are forgiven. And nothing can rob you of your salvation because of Jesus. At that point, you can't help but smile, can you? And there's a profound difference between that and the short-lived temporal joy even that McDonald's gives. And I think people will pick it up. So they may not be able to tell the difference in one meeting, but over a period of time, as people get to know you, they should pick up this strange combination of a real brokenness and a real joy. Now, who does that remind you of? Go to Gethsemane. Our Lord was broken, not because of his own sin, but because he knew the judgment that was going to come upon him, and he's weeping. And yet he's also saying, joyfully, not my will, but your will be done. That example of joy in sorrow is the model for the believer. So it sounds like an impractical answer, but I think people are very... the opposite of that is, do you notice how people are really quick to pick up hypocrisy? Like, people's antenna for hypocrisy is really sensitive. Well, people's antenna for genuine joy is also sensitive. So I think people pick the difference.